Just a few verses from Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, just three verses. From verse 14. These verses impressed upon my heart and thoughts again this past week, and just giving them more thought than what I've done in the past. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen, and may the Lord bless these verses to your hearts later on when we come to consider them. And I can't think of another better sermon title than that, I need thee every hour, because of the last words of Hebrews 4 and 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because these believers were in time of need. They were facing tough times, and this letter was written to encourage them. You can see dotted throughout the letter that there was weakness, that there was maybe they hadn't developed the way they should have, and maybe they were going to give up, some of them. Chapter 10 and verse 32 says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your own property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So they had endured so much. But then the writer says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Maybe some of them were saying, well, what's the point? Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Verse 39 says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Of those who have faith. And then, of course, you come into that great chapter about faith and how they're given examples of faith from the Old Testament characters. And it's so easy to look at the Christian life and even to be a Christian, and maybe you've known nothing but problems since you became a Christian of one kind or another. And if you're not saved tonight, you think of the Christian life and you count the cost, and you just weigh all these things up in your mind. And I want to say that no one can cope with adversity unless Christ fill his horizons, sharpens his priorities, shapens his priorities, and dominates his experience. And you know, in the book of Hebrews, there are over 30 Old Testament quotations. And even in the verses that we read, just the last three verses, 14, 15, and 16, look what you have in verses 12 and 13 about the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word really cuts deep, the Word of God. It's not in one ear and out the other, but when you really think of one who the Word of God has really impacted, this is the effect it has. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Nothing can be hidden from God. Of him to whom we must give account. Those are challenging words. What will our account be? So it's a living word, it's a working word, it's a lasting word, the Word of God. But there's four things, as you can see, in these three verses. We see something that's undeniable. Because the writer here talks about our weaknesses. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have weaknesses. Nobody in this building tonight, nobody who can hear my voice, is going to deny weaknesses. We all have weaknesses. And if you tie in our weaknesses with the last words, time of need, we have need. That's something that's undeniable. And the writer includes himself here. Our weaknesses. He doesn't say your weaknesses. He includes himself. Even though he would have been mature in the faith, even though he rebukes them for not having maturity, he says to them in verse 12 of chapter 5, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." And he was that one. He was well able to teach them the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, and so on. But he includes himself when he says, our weaknesses. He knew his weaknesses. And his needs. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I need thee every hour. But what is this need? A person might sit down and think, well, I need a new car. I need a bigger house. I need more money. I need a holiday. And the list would go on. Is that what we're talking about here? Can we just come to the Lord with these things like a shopping list? And heaven is just some kind of divine Tesco store? And we can get all of these things? What is the need here? Now, what is it that you and me need? Now, of course, there are those who have these things. There's even unsaved people who have these things and they thought nothing about God when they were getting them. So it mustn't be things like this. Now, of course, the Lord does supply our temporal, material, physical, financial needs. Of course he does. But we're talking here about spiritual need. And that's something that we all need. And when Paul said in Philippians 4 verse 19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus? Was he talking about material wealth and riches and health and possessions? Was he talking about those things? First and foremost, the need is spiritual because of the context of this chapter. And the context of this chapter, from chapter 3 and verse 7 right through to chapter 4, is that section of Hebrews that deals with the theme of rest. That's what we need. We need spiritual rest. I'm not going to read all of these verses, but just a selection of them. Chapter 3 and verse 7, the words begin. The section begins. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 18 says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. You see, Canaan was God's earthly rest for his people. They were not to be settled in Egypt. Egypt was the land of bondage. Egypt was the land of unrest. God was taking them to a place of rest. And they left Egypt. It should have only taken them a few weeks. But because of unbelief, they were caused to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. It was during that time that God gave them his laws, the Ten Commandments and other civil and ceremonial and moral laws. But many did not enter that rest because of unbelief. They perished in the wilderness. And once they reached the land of Canaan, there was no more need to travel. That was their place of rest, was the land of Canaan. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Verse 3 says, for we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 9 says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So the writer to the Hebrews is giving them a history lesson. He's talking about the rest that the children of Israel had many hundreds of years before. That earthly rest, which was a picture, which was almost a parable of the rest that they can have in Christ. There is a heavenly rest. Because he says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Let us, therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. We talk about rest. Our bodies are made in such a way that we go so long doing something and we need to have a rest, and we enjoy those times of physical rest. There's times of rest in the week that you're off a day, maybe. Nobody works 7 days a week. The body couldn't endure that. You're off a day or two. You work a few months and you're off a few days. There's holiday time in the year. And you go off on holidays, or you just take the time off and you rest. And everybody knows physical rest. But there is spiritual rest. And it's not everybody who knows spiritual rest. Everybody knows physical rest. But everybody does not know at the same time spiritual rest. And we have that lovely invitation of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, those who are burdened in life. Come to me with those burdens, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's lovely when the body has a rest. I'm not talking here about rest for the body, but rest for the soul. This is a spiritual rest. You will find rest for your souls. And there's coming a day when those who have spiritual rest, as well as having physical rest and spiritual rest, we shall enter into eternal rest. In heaven, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Wonder, do you have this rest tonight? Do you have this spiritual rest in Christ? Is this your need? Are you conscious of this need that is spiritual? You might be well off in many other ways, but you've no spiritual rest. And this is what you need more than anything else. And three times in these verses, we have the words, chapter 3, 7 and 8, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 15, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Chapter 4 and verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Three times. Three times. Today, if you hear his voice. There is an urgency about this. 2 Corinthians 6. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice. Have you heard the voice of the Lord speaking to you again about your need of rest? But you harden your heart. Your heart continues to be hardened towards his voice. And three times the Hebrews are told, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So within the context of the need, I think this is it. That rest that we need to know in Christ. Something that's undeniable, and we see, secondly, something that's available. Mercy and grace. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is what's available for us. God's resources. And you can see that we can draw near with confidence. Let us then with confidence draw near. And that word, with confidence, it can mean with boldness. It can mean with confidence. It can mean with courage. So any one of those three words suits here. And this is someone who is conscious of weakness. Someone who is coming at a time of need. This is how they can come. They can come with confidence, boldness, courage. They can draw near. And look what they're drawing near to. They're drawing near to a throne of grace. A throne of grace, where God, the one who occupies the throne, is going to be gracious. I want to say it indicates that Christians may come before God and speak plainly and honestly without fear that they will incur shame or punishment by doing so. And the sinner can come. And sometimes sinners think to themselves, well, I wonder when I come, will I be accepted? Am I too bad? Am I too evil? Have I spurned the Lord too often? But here's a verse for you. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Those are two lovely words. Those are two thoughts that are very dear to the Christian, mercy and grace. And it's because of those two words that is why we are Christian. That is why anybody is a Christian. Because of God's mercy and God's grace. If it wasn't for these two things, nobody would be saved. Nobody would be on the road to heaven. To receive mercy and find grace. And somebody has simply defined mercy and grace, and I'm sure you've heard this before. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Not getting what we deserve. As sinners, we deserve the fullness of God's wrath. As sinners, we deserve to be cast into hell. But God delights in mercy. God is plentiful in mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is getting what we don't deserve. Getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve anything from God. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve all His blessings. We don't deserve a place in heaven. But that's grace. That's grace. Mercy for past failures. Another way to look at it. Mercy for past failures. Mercy to cover the sins of yesterday, of the past. Grace to meet the needs of today and tomorrow, the present and the future. James 4 and verse 6, He gives more grace. It's as if the Lord just keeps supplying us with grace when we need it. When we need it. There are those situations in life that we face and maybe they've never been faced before. And we know that some in the church are going through times like that. Going through an illness, a condition that they've never been through before. How are they going to handle this? How are they going to cope? What are they going to do? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a needy time for some people. But God's mercy and God's grace is there to draw on, to draw from. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a well-known passage of Scripture, where Paul poured out his heart to the Lord about his thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. It may have been a physical affliction of some kind. Paul wanted rid of it. He wanted it to be removed from him. And the Lord said, no, Paul. The Lord said, no. Paul had a need. But the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul accepted that. Paul accepted that, and you know, it's not everybody that does, and it's not everybody initially that can. But yet we have to learn these things. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul's response to that. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. So there's weaknesses again. Paul was conscious of his weaknesses. Therefore I will more gladly boast of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The opposite of your weaknesses, the opposite of our weaknesses, is Christ's power. And Paul is saying, you know, if the only way that I can know Christ's power is to know bodily weakness, then so be it. So be it. And God gives grace to accept that attitude, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am physically weak, then I am spiritually strong. So this is what's available to us. Mercy and grace. We're followed by mercy all the days of our lives. Psalm 23 tells us that, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And thirdly, we see someone who's reliable. And this all points back to Christ, doesn't it? Since then we have a great high priest. Again, just think of the words. Just take your time with the words in a verse like this. It doesn't say, since then we have a high priest. We have a great high priest. He's great in rank. He's above Aaron. He's above Melchizedek. He is the great high priest. He is unique. Who has passed through the heavens. Again, those are words that you stop and think about. Who has passed through the heavens. This is after his crucifixion. This is after his resurrection. This is after his ascension. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, up past the moon and the sun and the stars, into the third heaven. Paul talked about the third heaven. In a vision, he was caught up to the third heaven. In that 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If there's a third heaven, there must be a first heaven and a second heaven. The first heaven seems to be the atmospheric heavens that you see during the day. The clouds, the blue sky, the sun, that's the first heaven. The second heaven is on out into space. That's what you can see at night. The moon and the stars light years away. The third heaven is beyond that again, God's dwelling place. Jesus has passed through the heavens. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Again, there we have side by side his humanity and his deity. The Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus, that was his earthly name, that's what he was known as. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So that little baby boy that was born and was in Mary's arms, his name was Jesus. He grew up running about in Nazareth. He grew up to learn the carpentry trade from Joseph. His name was Jesus. A name associated with his humanity. Jesus, the Son of God, his deity. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity in perfect harmony. And because of the one who is reliable, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Savior. You shall call his name Jesus, and linked with that, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Even though we have weaknesses, even though we have needs, there is a resolve here. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. He is reliable. And verse 15 says we have something that's lovely. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know something? Of the 33 years of the life of the Lord Jesus, there's only really 3 years recorded. The first 30 years we know nothing about, really. There was a time when he was 12 years of age. He was with the doctors in the temple in Jerusalem in Luke chapter 2. But that's really all we know. There's much about the Lord Jesus that we don't know. And what he went through. But it says here that he is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. But the difference is, of course, yet without sin. He was sinless. And chapter 2 is linked with these words as well, verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He suffered when he was tempted. Now we know that he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days, and that is recorded in the Gospels, but was that the only time? I wouldn't think that was the only time. Just 40 days of his life, just 6 weeks of his 33-year life was the only time that he was tempted. There's temptations that we know nothing about. Chapter 5 and verse 7 of Hebrews, for example, says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Do we know anything about that? We know that he was in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. We know that very often he would have taken himself off alone and prayed all night on his own to his Father. But look at the nature of those times. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Why was he doing that? With loud cries and tears. You see, we don't know anything about that. There's very, very little recorded in the Bible about that, of the life of Jesus. But we read that he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And in every respect has been tempted as we are. And because he has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's the Savior we have. And he's one who is reliable because of that. And one has said that his whole life was one of temptation. And the very fact that he had powers and abilities which we do not possess only added to the stress. He was the fullest and most vivid personality that this world has ever known. And the very richness of his human nature exposed him all the more fully to the assaults of temptation. No one on earth before or since has ever been through such spiritual desolation and human anguish. For this reason, he can help us in our moments of temptation. He is aware of our needs because he has experienced to the full the pressures and testings of life in this godless world. What a Savior we can come to tonight. What a Savior we can come to and give him our hearts, give him our lives. He will cleanse our sins. He will be with us as we journey. This book says in the last chapter 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we have seen from these verses something that's undeniable. We have weaknesses, we have needs. Something that's available, his mercy and his grace. Not just initially at conversion, but that will continue with you throughout your Christian life. So don't be worrying about whether you'll stick the pace or not. Because of someone who's reliable. The Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what you've been through, no matter what temptations there are, he has been through it. And fourthly, we can see something that's consolable. Something that comforts us tonight. And really, we have covered this ground and this point. Since then, we have a great high priest. He's praying for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He did it on earth. John chapter 17. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for those who would be his disciples in the future. Those who would be saved through the preaching of the gospel. Jesus prayed for them before he went to the cross. He's praying for us. He's present with us. As I've said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's preparing for us. John chapter 14, he said to the disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. What a thought What a comfort as we go through life, knowing that the end could come suddenly. But we're ready for that. We're ready for it when it comes. We'll be absent from the body, present with the Lord. So let us then with confidence draw near. And the idea behind those words, draw near, is something that is done constantly, continually. Once you start, you keep doing it. You draw near. Because the resources are there. We draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Constantly, continually, let us form the habit of doing so. Let us enter into that rest that we shall know now, but we shall enter into more fully for all eternity. Eternal rest.